If you would open in your copy of the scriptures to the book of Hebrews
and chapter 11. The Lord prayed that we would be sanctified by the truth. He made clear in that passage that we've just read that our sanctification or our setting apart would not be accomplished by an immediate translation out of the world, but it would be done by believing His truth. And one of the ways, or one of the means that God has chosen to communicate that truth to us is with the story of a man who was translated immediately out of the world. And that's what we will consider today. Put your attention on Hebrews chapter 11, and I'll begin reading at verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. And through it he, being dead, still speaks. The process, or the procession, of the saints of old continues. And Hebrews 11 and verse 5 today for us will introduce the next person for our consideration, a man who was named Enoch. Now, some may ask the question at the very beginning today, why should I pay attention to a sermon like this? How is Enoch of any importance to me? How is a sermon about somebody named Enoch who lived so long ago going to be of any help to me? Well, please remember that just because Hebrews 11, so to speak, has placed us on the curb to watch this parade of the saints of old, does not mean that we are to stand there on the curb and just simply passively watch this procession of the faithful walk past us. We are to be active observers. We are to be active and humble observers and listeners, taking in the lessons that are for us, looking at these moments from the lives of believers that have preceded us. Last week, we looked at this snapshot in the life of Abel, where Abel and Cain have attended themselves to a worship service. And each one of them are worshipers in a way, and each one of them brought an offering. And we took in the lessons for our souls by carefully considering why Abel's sacrifice was better and why God received him. Maybe you are a believer in the Lord, baptized and professing the faith in Christ, but you would admit, if you were to be honest this morning, that your faith has seemed so weak lately and frail. Well, weakness in your soul doesn't mean that you're not saved. It may just mean that you need to eat to solve your fatigue and your weakness. And the scripture today has for us a very rich meal of truth for the nourishment of your soul. So, dear saint, consider Enoch. The Lord has provided the story of him for the nourishment of our souls and for the strengthening of his people. Let's consider now what the text tells us at Hebrews 11 and verse 5, which says, by faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Well, this verse can be explained under one main heading, and then we'll make some applications for ourselves at the end. The main heading is simply this: Enoch was taken away. And the scripture tells us this for the strengthening of our faith. Enoch was taken away. Well, what does this mean, and why are we told this? If you will turn back in your copy of the scriptures to the book of Genesis in chapter 5, let's find here where Enoch is first mentioned. This is not the Enoch who was the son of Cain. This is the Enoch who is mentioned in Genesis 5, who was the son of Jared. Let's jump into the middle of Genesis chapter 5, and I'll begin reading at verse 18. Genesis 5 and verse 18 says, Jared lived 162 years and begot Enoch, and that is the Enoch of Hebrews 11:5. After he begot Enoch, Jared lived 800 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Jared were 962 years and he died. Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Well, when we read a genealogy like this, we see that it's a rather ordinary kind of genealogy, moving from one generation to another. We read here there's a rather simple and repeated verbal formula. There is a father, and he's of a certain age, and he begets a son. And then that father lives for a total number of years, having other sons and daughters, perhaps. Then that son, which that father had, is a certain age when he now has a certain son. And that starts with Adam at the beginning of Genesis 5, and it moves all the way through to Noah. And in between Adam and Noah, there is this regular repeating pattern, except for one man. In the middle of the chapter, there is this man named Enoch. And there is this regular pattern, except for verse 24. Because in verse 24, we see that there is this massive intrusion and interruption in the normal verbal pattern, because God did something which was a massive intrusion and interruption in the normal course of life. Notice what verse 24 now says. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. A very much massive intrusion into this repeated verbal pattern in this genealogy. God did something which was out of the ordinary. He did something which was quite unique in this genealogy description. He was not, because God took him. Well, what does this mean? Well, now let's put our attention back on Hebrews 11 and verse 5, where we find the interpretation of this. First of all, in 11 verse 5, notice this, first of all, please, that the text does not tell us simply that Enoch was taken away, but by faith Enoch was taken away. It tells us by faith Enoch was taken away. Enoch, like any other man in that genealogy in Genesis 5, was a man who was born spiritually blind. He was born spiritually deaf. He was born spiritually dead to the things of God. But because the Scripture tells us that Enoch had faith, this means that at some point in Enoch's life, the Spirit of God came to him and made him alive and enabled him to see the things of God and to hear the things of God and enabled him, granting him repentance. And Enoch believed the promises of God just like Abel did before him. When verse 4 told us that we considered last week that Abel had faith, you remember that we went back to Genesis 3 to discover what were those promises to which Abel had entrusted himself. If Abel had faith, that means that there were promises that Abel had believed. We went back there to look at Genesis 3. And the faith that Enoch now has, or is described of him in verse 5, is not a different faith. It's the same faith. It's the same faith and the same gospel promises to which Abel had entrusted himself. So, by way of brief review, if you'll recall from Genesis 3:15, that first of the gospel promises that we have in Genesis 3, where it says there, and God is speaking, and he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. There will be a seed of the woman. There will be a man. And there will be warfare between him and the evil one, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Or as I prefer to translate those words, crush. He shall crush your head and you shall crush or bruise his heel. In the course of this warfare, this promised son, this foretold Savior will suffer a terrible wounding. It will be a wounding upon his heel, but it will not be to his destruction. But in the course of that wounding and bruising which the promised son will suffer, he will bring a crushing blow, not to the heel of the evil one, but to his head. Surely a most fatal, a most serious wound which will destroy him. So we have in that first gospel promise of Genesis 3:15, we have the promise of a Savior who would be the son of the woman. He would be a man and he would share in the nature of those that he would save. We rightly conclude from verse 5 when it says that Enoch had faith, that Enoch had cast himself upon that promise, that he had forsaken any finding any hope or help within himself, but cast himself upon this promised Savior who would come. But we recall from last week, we saw that there are more gospel promises to be discovered in Genesis 3. The same gospel promises to which Abel had cast himself. We read in Genesis 3:21 that it says, "There also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them." There we have the gospel promise of a covering for shame, provided by the sacrificial death of another, tunics of righteousness that cover their shame. And we found also in Genesis 3:21 the promise, if you will, or the assurance that fig leaf efforts are woefully insufficient. So it came as a promise to Adam and Eve, but it also came as a rebuke to their own fig leaf works that they had initially attempted and thought would cover their shame. That is rebuked, that is put away, as God graciously provides a covering for them, which required the sacrificial death of another, for their shame to be covered. Enoch, just like Abel before him, had cast himself. We know this for sure because the text tells us that Enoch had faith. That means he had cast himself upon this true and living God and had cast himself and found his only hope and hope in these promises. And faith is the substance. So these things that normally don't have any substance to them, I mean, how do you see justification by faith? How do you taste imputation of righteousness? Well, they don't have substance as we normally think of it. But by faith, these things came and were made by the Spirit of God, substantial in the soul of Abel, substantial in the soul of Enoch, so that now, just as Abel had done before him, Enoch was a man who was feeding upon these things and tasting these things by faith. By faith he saw these and entrusted himself by faith, not with his hands, but by faith he held on to these promises and took them to himself and entrusted himself to all of these same early expressions of the gospel through these promises. When verse 5 tells us that Enoch had faith, it's telling us that Enoch had entrusted himself to these same gospel promises. It's not a different faith. It's the faith. It's the same faith. It's the same faith throughout chapter 11. For all of these who will proceed before us in this parade, it's the same faith and the same gospel. And by the instrument of faith, and by the instrument of faith alone, no fig leaf works which Enoch could have done, by faith alone in the Lord and in his gospel promises, Enoch, like Abel before him, received God's testimony. You notice at the end of verse 5 that he was pleasing to God. Abel believed, as was described back in verse 4, and God credited to Abel as righteousness. There were no fig leaf works which credited Abel before God. It was by faith alone. Abel believed, and likewise now Enoch believes, and God credits that to Enoch's account as righteousness. Enoch is justified. That is to say that God declared Enoch as having an account that was right before him. But that's no fictitious statement, for indeed God had actually imputed the righteousness of the promised Savior into the account of Enoch, whereby that wonderful and blessed statement of justification could be made. You are right, God declares to Enoch, on the basis, by the instrument alone, of Enoch's faith, not of any works which Enoch might have done. God gave his testimony to Abel. You are righteous. And now we see that God is giving the same testimony to Enoch, like he did to Abel before him. God gave his testimony to Enoch, a testimony, we see here in verse 5, a testimony of pleasure. A testimony of pleasure, which was a word of peace between him and Enoch. That's what God is declaring. It is a word of peace between God and Enoch. A peace that would be purchased in the chastisement of the sacrificial offering to be made, here retroactively applied to this Old Testament saint. By faith, Enoch. Now we notice what the text tells us. By faith, by this faith that we have been considering, by this faith in these gospel promises, we notice that Enoch was taken away. By faith, Enoch was taken away. Genesis 5:24 told us that Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. He was there one day and then the next day Enoch was not. He was not there. Well, let's think carefully about what this exactly means. What does this mean, that God dealt with him as God dealt with Moses? Does this simply mean that Enoch simply slipped away from the community, that he went away to go and die somewhere hidden on a faraway mountain? Did he die in some secret cave so that's why his family and friends were unable to find the body? No, that is not the correct interpretation of Genesis 5:24. Genesis 5:24 is speaking of something else. Notice that 11:5 here tells us this means that he did not die. He did not see death. It tells us that Enoch was not found. Now, I think this clearly implies something, that people went looking for him. Friends, perhaps, family, perhaps, went looking for Enoch. And the result of that search party was that Enoch was not found. It is not that he died and his body was somewhere which could have been found. Enoch was, and then he was not, for God took him. And this does not mean that he died and his body was tucked away secretly, for the text tells us he did not die. He did not see death, because God had taken Enoch's soul and body and translated him immediately into the state of glory in heaven with him. Now, I know what you're thinking at this point. You're thinking about Hebrews 9:27, aren't you? You're thinking mentally, you're going back just a page where it says, and it's appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. Well, I think that there's a very easy answer to that. God made an exception. We know that God uses means ordinarily, but we also confess that God is free to work above and beyond means if he so chooses. And God chose to do so in this very unique treatment of this man. God is free to make exceptions to this. You recall that he also made the prophet Elijah an exception to this. He and Elisha are walking along, and you recall from 2 Kings, Elisha is asking for the blessing, and the chariot of fire, the horses of fire come down and they sweep up Elijah. Elijah doesn't die. He doesn't die and then his body is hidden somewhere. Elijah was, and then he was not. So God makes an exception there in the case of Elijah, where he is immediately taken away. But why? Why does God make this exceptional intrusion into the ordinary? Why does he do this with Enoch? And why are we told that this translation, this taking away, was by faith? This body and soul immediate translation into the state of glory. Why are we told this? Why does the Scripture make this connection between gospel faith and his immediate departure, body and soul, into glory? Well, I believe that in the case of Enoch in Genesis 5, and the full interpretation of it here in Hebrews, is for the purpose of showing that God has not only graciously given the gospel promises, but has, in Enoch's case, proven his ability to keep them. Here we have an undeniable evidence, very graciously given to us by God in the way that he worked with Enoch and recorded for our benefit. Because Enoch received God's declaration of pleasure, because of the establishment of peace between them, that was a display of God keeping his promise to justify the believing. That was a display, this testimony which God gave to Enoch of peace, of pleasure, a parallel statement with what he gave to Abel, that you are accounted as righteous before me. That was made, that testimony is made to display God's faithfulness in keeping his promise to justify the believing, to demonstrate his ability and his willingness and desire, his faithfulness to keep his promise, to impute the righteousness of the foretold Savior into their accounts, to display his faithfulness that he does indeed cover their shame by the work of this promised one. But because Enoch did not see death, God is confirming another promise that he had made. And it's contained in Genesis 3:15, I believe. Again, listen to 3:15 when it says, "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." We have a clear promise of the destruction of the evil one, don't we? But implied or also necessarily contained in that promise is also this promise of the destruction of the power of the evil one. Is that not necessarily contained there? If the evil one himself suffers this crushing blow to the head, does that not also speak something to us of what will happen to the power wielded by the evil one? I think it does. Now, am I right to make that connection between the crushing of the evil one and the destruction of the power of the evil one? I think I'm right to do so. If you'll look at Hebrews chapter 2, we have here in this chapter, I think the way that you can read this is an authoritative, inspired commentary on Genesis 3:15. Notice Hebrews 2 in verse 14. And the whole time that I'm going to read this, you're going to hear the echoes of Genesis 3:15 in this. It says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood," this is speaking of our humanity, "inasmuch as we have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same." The son of the woman. Do you hear it? The son of the woman. He took upon himself our nature. He became a man. He did not just appear to be a man. He became a man. He took it upon himself. "That through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil." And the destruction of the devil, which is accomplished through his own sacrificial death, the power of death, that is, the power wielded by the evil one, that itself also is destroyed. This is why I say in Genesis 3:15 is there contained also the promise of the destruction of the power of death. This is what the evil one wields. Enoch had put his faith in this gospel promise that the evil one and the sword that which he wields would be destroyed. Notice what happens when the evil one wields his sword. Again, at verse 14, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." So, figuratively speaking, the evil one, he carries this two-edged sword, one edge of fear and the other edge of bondage. And that's what he wields. Fear, bondage, guilt, despair. You hear his accusations coming against all of humanity. And we read the fulfillment of this promise that by the death of this Savior, The head of the evil one is crushed. He is destroyed. And thankfully, we read that his power is destroyed as well. This power of death, this fear and bondage which he wields, that power is broken for the saints. Enoch did not see death, not because of fig leaves, but because of another's sacrifice and another's righteousness to be fulfilled in time. And Enoch had also cast himself to this promise, that in the promised Savior, the power of death would be destroyed. And God then chose to make Enoch an example of his power and of his delight in keeping the promise that Christ, and in Christ, the power of death is destroyed, and that in Christ we have found a king who rules over all, even death itself. We can think of David. For all of his physical strength, he ripped bears and lions apart with his hands when he was tending the sheep. And for all of David's military genius, and for all of the walls, thick and strong, that David built, even David himself one day had to succumb. And we think of all the glory of Solomon, arrayed as he was, and one day Solomon too succumbed. But not this king who is our Savior. He is the King of Kings, and he rules over even death itself. And in Enoch, we have a confirmation of this promise, that in Christ we have a king who is not stopped even by the power of death, but himself has destroyed the evil one, has crushed his head, and in doing so has crushed the power or this sword which the evil one has wielded. Well, that's what I think the text means. I think that it is telling us in Hebrews 11:5 that by faith in these gospel promises, Enoch was made to be a display of God's willingness and power and ability and divine delight in keeping the promises that he had made to Enoch and to all of his saints. And in this particular case, we have, if you think of faith like a diamond, with Abel, there was a particular facet to that faith which we considered. The glories of justification by faith and imputation of righteousness and the covering of shame, and how all that provides for a sinner to come before God and have his worship made acceptable. We have that aspect or that facet of faith, but now in verse 5, it's not a different faith. It's the same faith. It's the same diamond, but it's turned ever so slightly so that we may behold a new aspect or a new facet of the same faith. And in this facet, we are directed to consider the glory of this promise of the destruction of the power of death. And in the case of Enoch, in his life, God chose to make this very special and unique display in the way that he removed him immediately, body and soul, to make this undeniable display of his power over death, body and soul rescued and brought immediately into the state of glory, for the sake of encouraging our faith. Well, that's what I think the text means. Let me give you three applications of this. Because indeed it's recorded in Hebrews that Enoch was taken away for the strengthening of our faith. Application number one, in Christ the power of death is destroyed. In Christ the power of death is destroyed. Consider Romans chapter 5. I'd like for you to carefully consider these words in light of what we have seen in Hebrews 11:5. Paul wrote to the Romans, and he said to them in chapter 5 and verse 12, he says this, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, that is Adam, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned." A way that you can look at this or listen to this, it's as if when Paul writes to the Romans and he's describing this intrusion of death into the world and death through sin and death has spread to all men, you can think of death as if he's a king. There's this potentate and his name is death. And what can we say of his reign or what can we say of his kingdom? We see that his reign and his kingdom have spread across the face of the earth. death through sin, and thus death spread to all men. So death is like this king, and he holds this scepter of fear and bondage, and he holds it over everybody. He holds it over everybody. He reigns over every single human being. So that the picture is one of death and fear and bondage. Everyone is under the accusations and the fear brought by the evil one. And he holds this over the heads of everybody. This is exactly, by the way, what you see in the Garden of Eden after the fall. Look there and you see Adam and Eve hiding behind the trees as if they could hide from God's gaze. Do you see the fear already? Do you see the bondage in their minds already? Do you see them there harvesting these fig leaves and attempting to cover shame as if a fig leaf would cover shame in the sight of God? This is what you see. You see their death. You see sin. You see fear. You see bondage. And this hiding, cowering, minds that are in bondage, minds that have gone insane with sin, fig leaf attempts to cover shame. This is what has spread to everybody. Entered through this one man's sin and has spread to the world. Why aren't you thankful that Paul goes on in Romans chapter 5? Our Savior is the conqueror over sin, over offense, over the fair penalty of death. Let me pick it up at verse 15 where Paul says, "But the free gift is not like the offense." The second Adam is not like the first Adam. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which comes... Excuse me. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. And then Paul concludes and says, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Our Savior is the conqueror over sin. He is the conqueror over offense. He is the conqueror over the fair penalty of death. And this salvation is described as life. Look at Enoch. And may your attention be directed to him who is life, who makes this undeniable display in what he does with Enoch. That salvation is to be understood as life, as a full and complete conquering over death, over the power of death, over the fear and the bondage that this brings. There's no other way to explain Enoch except our Savior reigns completely over that fear and bondage. In Christ, the power of death is destroyed. But secondly, we take this to ourselves, that this eternal life of which Paul speaks in Romans 5, this eternal life is a comprehensive salvation. Number two, take this and nourish your soul with this when you consider Enoch, that this eternal life promised to us in the gospel, this gospel to which Enoch had cast himself for his only help and hope, this eternal life is a comprehensive salvation. It would be so beneath the dignity of our bridegroom. It would be so far beneath his glory to have a bride who is only partially redeemed. No, he will have her beautiful body and soul. He will have her fully redeemed. He will not have her partially rescued. This is a comprehensive salvation of both body and soul. Look to Enoch, and then look to the Savior, and be encouraged, and may your faith be strengthened in what the Savior is displaying, what the Savior has promised for all of His children. Paul wrote in his first letter to the Corinthians, he said this. He said, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption." He says, he said to them, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep." That is, we shall not all die, but we all shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory?" And God is making Enoch a display that not only does God have the right to look at death and to look at Hades and to mock them, but He brings His children in with them, and He grants that right and privilege to them as well, so that we in Christ are granted this sweet, blessed privilege that in Christ we too look at death and we're enabled to mock it. For we have been delivered from its sting. We have been delivered from its power. We have been delivered from these, what would have been otherwise, very fair and right accusations of the evil one. The power has been destroyed. The power has been broken in our Savior who has come. Death is swallowed up in victory. Where is your sting? Where is your victory? Our salvation is a comprehensive salvation. We are promised this rescue. Not only will our souls be glorified, not only will our souls be a display of grace, but our very bodies will be transformed. That our bodies themselves will be a display of grace. And I don't know what word to use to describe that kind of beauty that we will be in that day. That our physical bodies themselves will be a display of forgiveness and grace and mercy and our Lord's tender compassions. On the day of our Savior's return, as Paul indicates to the Corinthians, there's going to be a lot of exceptions to the ordinary rule of death and decay. It won't be just Enoch and Elijah. But for all the saints who remain alive in that day, they too will be instantly changed and transformed body and soul into that state of glory. But along with those who will be alive in that day, all of the saints who have already died and preceded them, they too will have their bodies raised and all will be changed into the state of glory. Body and soul, dear saints, it's a comprehensive salvation that is promised to us in Christ. And in Enoch, the Lord makes this undeniable display of not only that He has promised this, but that He is able and willing to rule over death, and that in Christ this is accomplished. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, and he wrote to them in saying, "For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." And then Paul says this, "Therefore comfort one another with these words." This is a comprehensive salvation, dear saints. And we need to look at Enoch and comfort one another with these words. Behold what God does with that man. Behold and consider and feed upon the display of power that is displayed to us in Genesis 5:24. Enoch was taken away. He was not. He was searched for, but he wasn't found because God had completely removed him. and a display of His power, of what would be accomplished in that Savior foretold at that point. Dear saints, our eternal life promised and pledged to us and won for us by our Bridegroom is a comprehensive salvation. Comfort one another with these words. Well, third and finally, let me have you to consider this, if you will. That the truth that we have by the immediate translation of Enoch into glory is a truth that will sustain us in this life. This is why the Lord gives us this display, to sustain us in this life. We need to apply these promises in the context of where we live. Understand what the Lord is requiring of us. We must walk by faith in these promises. Consider the context of those who originally received this letter or heard this sermon, these persecuted Jewish converts to Christ. What would their senses have told them? What would their bodies have told them? What would their eyes and ears and touch? What would all of those things have told them after their conversion to Christ? Would their senses not have told them that suffering reigns? Would their senses not have told them that the troubles are winning? Would their senses have told them that death still has power? That death still has its sting? Yes, their senses would have told them. But in this example, they are directed to consider Enoch and to see by faith what God has promised and to hold on to taste by faith and to hold on to by faith that which would otherwise be intangible. You can't see it, you can't feel it, you can't taste it. But by faith in the promises and with this wonderful confirmation of it, we are directed to have our faith strengthened. We're directed to feed our souls upon this pledge that God has made to us, that our senses cannot be trusted in this regard, but that God can be trusted, that in Christ He has won the victory for us. In life, we may feel weighed down, but in Christ, we have this promise of a complete, comprehensive salvation. Consider Enoch himself, because you know how Genesis 6 begins. Genesis 6 describes the context of this multiplication of humanity as a multiplication of wickedness. Enoch was not alive in the good old days. Enoch was alive in a time of great multiplication of evil and evil intent and evil thoughts and wickedness spreading. That Enoch had cast himself upon a promise. Enoch had fed himself upon that which cannot be seen or tasted or touched. Consider the context for these Jewish converts. Consider the context of Enoch and consider our own context. Paul, when he wrote in his second letter to the Corinthians, he goes to the worst possible extreme when he says to them, he says, "We know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God." Consider the worst possible scenario for you in this life, the case of martyrdom, the case of giving your life for the sake of your faith in Christ. Paul goes to that extreme and he says, even if this tent, this body that we have is destroyed, we know, he says, that we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. God makes Enoch to be a display of His power to keep that promise. For in this we groan, Paul says, while we are in this body. Oh, we feel this weighing down, don't we? We still, even under the representation of Christ, we still bear the marks of having been represented by the first Adam. We have these corruptions and these struggles and these weights upon us. For in this we groan. But we have this anticipation, he says, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. Do you hear the comprehensive nature of the salvation? If we have been clothed in the tunics of righteousness, will God leave us naked in our bodies? No, Paul says. We shall not be found naked in any way, soul or body. Paul goes on to say, "For we who are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life." Aren't those precious words of promise, that mortality will be swallowed up in life? There was a day when a man named Enoch was immediately translated body and soul into the state of glory, and God made him to be a display for the strengthening of our faith, that He has promised and He is fully able and fully faithful to keep this promise, that mortality for all of His saints will be swallowed up in life. Now, a little side note, a little side dish to this meal for our souls. In case you ever go to Genesis 5 and you're ever tempted to think to yourself, "Oh, I wish I could be like Enoch. Oh, God, why couldn't you do that with me? Why, Lord, can't you just translate me immediately, body and soul?" In case you're ever tempted to think that, read carefully what we know of Enoch. Because Enoch had to live 365 years before God immediately translated him. Dear Saint, if the Lord were to graciously grant you a long life of 100 years, you still would not be reaching one third of the time that Enoch had, where he had to wrestle with his own heart, wrestle with his corruptions, 365 years of day by day putting on repentance, putting on faith, putting off his disobedience. So, if God gives you 100 years, and then he takes you to heaven to be with him, you still had it far, far better than Enoch did. But Enoch is a blessed example for our encouragement. That mortality is swallowed up by life, and Christ has won this for all of his bride. So in conclusion then, by faith, Enoch received and rested upon the promised Savior, upon his promised victory over the evil one and over his evil power, upon the promised covering of righteousness, upon the promise of victory over death. Enoch's justification and Enoch's enjoyment of the Lord granting to him a standing of acceptability and the commendation of his pleasure, and that statement of peace is one and the same with the justification of believers in the new covenant age. We enjoy the one and same commendation which God granted to Abel and which God granted to Enoch. And Hebrews uses Enoch as a mirror, not only to instruct, but to also encourage us in the faith. What was his is yours in Christ. And what he now has and enjoys is irrevocably yours, now to be waited for by faith, but very soon will be enjoyed by sight. In the light of eternity, how much longer really do we have? It will seem like such a short, short moment, and we will enjoy these things by sight. Body and soul completely clothed, nothing left uncovered. All of it covered, all of it glorious, all of it being a reflection of the faithfulness of our Savior, all of it being a reflection of the glory of righteousness and sins forgiven. So, dear saints, consider Enoch. And then ask yourself this question: what are any of these present burdens and weights compared with the weightiness of the glory to be revealed in the unveiling of the glory of the sons and daughters of God?